In a sense, tonight we're continuing to consider the value Jesus placed upon faith. We're just looking at different aspects of that value. Tonight I'm calling our study, The Value Jesus Christ Placed Upon Fellowship. And as we use this word fellowship, I'm aware of the fact that I'm inventing a word, creating a word. I think I told you last week about the black minister who interrupted a radio broadcast I was making. And when he opened the door, by mistake, he said, "Oh, pardon the abruption." And I thought to myself, now that's a beautiful word. I looked it up and it's not in the dictionary, but that's a good word. The abrupt interruption. It really communicates, doesn't it? Well, there's no such word as fellowship, but there is a concept that we could call fellowship. If you want to understand what we mean by fellowship, go through the Gospels and notice how many times Jesus said to somebody, "Follow me." When people told Jesus they believed, he nearly always spoke those two words, "Follow me." And when he did, a lot of them decided they didn't really believe. Because to follow him, they had to turn away from a lot of things they were into that they shouldn't have been into, and they didn't want to do that. And so they just left him. But a committed minority did follow him, and they're the ones who made the great discovery that the direction of following Jesus Christ is one of the great spiritual wonders of the world, because their lives were transformed when they made the decision to follow him. Next week we'll look at some of those passages that emphasize the follow me thing. But tonight when we say we want to identify the value Jesus placed upon fellowship, what we mean by that is obedience. You might call it obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, "Only those who believe obey. Only those who obey believe." That's a profound thought. I believe the Apostle James said the very same thing. It's really true. What does it mean to believe? What do you mean when you say you believe? Well, according to Bonhoeffer and I believe James, belief and obedience are synonymous, because if you don't obey, you don't believe. And if you believe, you obey. We just sang it. The favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for those who trust and obey. The Apostle Paul makes reference to the subtleties of Satan, what he calls the stratagems of Satan. And he says that we should not be ignorant of his devices or his strategies, the way he likes to, you know, break down the people of God. Over almost four decades now as a pastor, I've been intrigued with the subtle stratagems of the evil one. Above all things, he's deceitful, very clever. He counterfeits, he imitates, and one way or another, he fakes out God's people. He just fakes them out of position. He does everything he can to neutralize their faith and their Christian life, as we call it. One of the great stratagems of Satan is to make people think they have the bases covered where salvation's concerned, when they really haven't got the bases covered. You ever notice that? You talk to a man or a woman on the plane next to you, and you bring up, you know, spiritual things. If you believe in witnessing to people, you know, a good opener is, are you interested in spiritual things? And if they say yes, you say, "Well, I am too." And if they say no, you say, "Well, I am," you know. But no matter what, you walk through that door, see, and you talk about spiritual things, and you come around to the gospel, and I hope you have thought through how you could present to somebody in words you're comfortable with what they need to know and what they need to do to experience salvation, to call themselves a Christian. When you share that with people, if you ever do, notice this. The response you'll get is, "Well, I'm a member of the Board of Stewards in the Methodist Church. I mean, I'm on the vestry. I'm a deacon. You talking to me about this? I'm a member of, you know, so-and-so. I've got the bases covered." Well, maybe they do, and maybe they don't. Now, one of the terrible things about what we classify as cults is this. When people get caught up in a cult, it isn't just that they believe a lot of things that we would feel are not biblical. It isn't just that they may get caught up in a lot of extremes and things like that. The worst thing about a cult is people who are caught up in a cult think they've got the bases covered. They think that's the way to be saved. And it keeps them from ever discovering the true salvation, the true faith, which I believe is in the Scriptures. Now, I'm going to say something. I hope you don't misunderstand it. There's a sense in which the cult that has faked more people out of salvation, kept more people from discovering salvation than any other cult in the world, is Christianity Incorporated, the great Christian enterprise. You could call it any one of dozens of denominations. Doesn't matter what you call it. There's such a thing as a Christian religious establishment, and it gives people, you know, the impression you've got all the bases covered because you joined the church or you did this or you did that. Things that fall far short of faith, as you see faith identified by Jesus or by the apostles. It's possible that when we get to heaven, we're going to discover that more people were kept from heaven by Christianity Incorporated than any cult on earth, because it's made people think they've got the bases covered. Now, here's another subtle stratagem of Satan. It's a stratagem of Satan, and I've been victimized by this a lot in my spiritual pilgrimage. It's a stratagem of Satan to convince people they have faith, they have the kind of faith the Bible describes, and they're saved because they know certain things. They know. Why, they could give you a lecture on justification by faith. They could write a paper on, you know, doctrines like total depravity and so forth. And the subtle stratagem is that if I know it intellectually, you know, as if it's all cerebral, and especially if I can articulate it, I've got it, whatever it is I'm describing. If I can describe to you what it means to be filled by the Spirit or filled with the Spirit, then I'm filled with the Spirit. Or if I can describe to you regeneration, then I'm regenerate because I can describe it. In other words, it's intellectual, it's cerebral, and it's talk. But is it experience? Is it reality? Now, here is one of the most important values you discover Jesus identifying as you approach the life and teachings of Jesus in this way, looking for the value system of Jesus. Here's a little parable, if you got our handout in your hand. Here's a little parable, which is one of my favorites, to show how Jesus identified this value again and again. The context in which this parable was given, you should always consider that when you look at a parable. What was the context in which it was given? What occasioned the teaching of this parable? To whom was it addressed? Why was it addressed to them? You have to get that background. He's just cleansed the temple in Matthew 21. And I mean, he flung over the money changers' tables, and that place is 14 acres large, and he cleared it. They ran for their lives because the milquetoast, meek and mild Jesus was upset. He cleansed the temple. He said, what my Father's house is supposed to be is clearly written, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. And he especially was hard on those who were selling doves. If you get into it, it was a racket. I mean, when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in AD 70, they found, in our money, the equivalent of $7 million in the safe. That's just what was in the safe on that given day. I mean, that was a big racket, that temple. And Jesus showed how he felt about it. Well, after he did that, they came to him, the God squad, and they said, by what authority have you done this, and who gave you that authority? In other words, show us your diplomas. Where'd you go to seminary? I mean, what rabbinical school have you studied? Who are you to be doing this? You're just a carpenter from Nazareth. Show us some credentials. It's a good question, wasn't it? Wouldn't we ask the same question today? Man, we really would. We're more into credentials than they were then. But when that question was asked of Jesus, here was his answer. What do you think? He often began his teaching with that question. I love that question. What do you think? In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus asked 83 questions. And one of the frequent questions he asked was, what do you think? Trying to get them involved in this, not just give them a preachment, but get them thinking too. A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he repented. That means he thought again, to think again. That's what repent means. He repented and went. And then this same father went to his second son and said the same thing. And the second son said, I go, sir. But he thought again and did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? There's another question, see. Boy, that's a profound parable. What does it have to do with his credentials? Well, there are a lot of things this parable teaches. One thing it teaches is this. Jesus had no credentials but his performance, humanly speaking. He was just a carpenter from the little pest hole called Nazareth. He had no status symbols, no credentials. You've seen that little tract that people put in their Christmas cards, one solitary life. You know, he never did any of the things that we think you have to do to be somebody. And yet nobody ever impacted this world like that one solitary life. Well, what was it that was his authority? Was it credentials or was it performance? It was his performance. What he was saying to the God squad, and they knew it was true, was this. I'm in the vineyard of the Father, and I'm doing the work of the Father, and you're not in the vineyard of the Father, and you're not doing the work of the Father. I know it, and you know it. Based upon performance, what did he have been doing there for almost 3 years? The work of the Father. He was in the vineyard. He was doing all the things that were prophesied of the Messiah. And if they knew their Old Testament, they knew that. Except that he didn't overthrow Rome. They thought the Messiah would do that, but they were wrong about that. He's going to do that the next time he comes, in his second advent. But he was in the vineyard. He was in God's vineyard. He was doing the work of God, and they knew it. Now, they were not in the vineyard. They were not doing the work of God. They were exploiting the people of God, ripping them off in terrible ways. Just incredible to study that temple mess. They passed laws. You had to bring animal sacrifices in there. And they passed these laws that you had to buy your animal sacrifices from Caiaphas or little marketplaces that he owned. He was the priest. And they cost about 25 times more in his little market than they did anywhere else. But the priest had the authority to pronounce an animal clean or unclean. And if it wasn't bought from Caiaphas, he pronounced it unclean. Everybody had to buy them from him. And he just raked in the money. Imagine that. No wonder he flung the tables over. It was a racket. They weren't in the vineyard doing the work of the Father, and they knew it. They were just rich. They were religious racketeers, and we've got a lot of them today. But he was in the vineyard, and he was doing the work of the Father, and they knew it. That's what this little parable says, first of all. And then, as you keep looking at it, it also says, profession is not as important as performance. See, we've just gone ape over profession, especially evangelical Christians. We think everything is profession. When did you profess faith? When did you go forward at a Billy Graham crusade or in some way respond to some invitation or in some way declare your faith, profess your faith? That's everything, because if you profess that, man, from then on, you've got it all. Especially if you can articulate it, you've got it all. You got it all at the starting gate when you believe. That's what I was told. Now, in this little parable, which I think is very profound, Jesus is placing a great value upon performance. And he's saying performance is more important than profession, because both of these sons professed one thing and did another. One said he would, but he didn't. He professed that he would, but in performance he didn't. And the other one professed that he wouldn't, but in performance he did. I mean, which is more important then, what you profess or how you perform? Jesus is always placing a value on performance, not profession. And here was another area in which he clashed with the religious establishment. They were all profession. Man, they had these robes of righteousness and phylacteries, and they loved to pray on street corners and loved to be called rabbi in the marketplace. You know, it was all status and symbols and profession, outward profession. And he came with no outward profession. They were saying by their robes and all of that, we are the God's what. Jesus came the opposite of that. He came riding on a donkey in Jerusalem, there in Matthew 21. That wasn't what they expected. That was the opposite of the games they were playing. And yet he was in the vineyard doing the work of the Father. He was fulfilling his Nazareth manifesto. He gave sight to the blind through his teaching. He gave freedom to the bound through what we would call his counseling. He healed the brokenhearted. He healed people literally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, put them back together. He'd been doing that for 3 years. He was about to finish that. He was doing it, but he didn't go out of his way making big professions. He just performed. Now, this is the antidote to the stratagem of the evil one. The stratagem of the evil one says, if you know it, you've got it. So Christianity really starts at the starting gate of profession. Then after that, it's just a head trip. You just know, you learn. And especially if you can articulate what you learned, you've got it. That's all it is. And Jesus said, no way. He said, it's not profession, it's performance. Are you in the vineyard? Are you doing the work of the Father? I think that's a valid question. Now, as we go through looking here at faith again, what we're going to see is the value Jesus placed upon this thing I'm calling fellowship. Are you performing? Are you following? Now, let's look first at the value Jesus placed upon fellowship by example. This little parable, when you understand its setting, is really talking about his performance. So this is by example that he's identifying the value. In John 8:29, he made a statement that's one of his greatest claims. I do always the things that please the Father. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What a statement. Wow. He mentions the Father 124 times in the Gospel of John. He really had a rapport with the Father all the time. In the upper room, he mentions the Father over 40 times. He was always in communion with the Father. That's why he prayed so much of the time. And he walked before the Father. And he could make this claim. Boy, what a challenge that we should be able to make a claim like this. I do always the things that please the Father. Did he perform? Did he ever perform? I believe that claim of his was 100% true, literally. In John 4, he made this great statement. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He had just led a woman to the living water. He got rid of the apostles. Did you ever notice that in John 4? He sent them into town to get food he didn't want when they came back with it, because he wanted to be alone with that woman. And he shared the living water with that woman, and she got it. She was born again. She evangelized the whole area of Samaria because of it. And he was euphoric after that experience. And when the apostles returned from their little trip to town with their lunch, he refused it, saying, I have meat to eat that you don't know anything about, because my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. The modern translations say, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. There's a prophecy about him in Psalm 40, and it's quoted in Hebrews 10. And the prophecy was this in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. That was a messianic prophecy about him. He really got off on doing the will of God. I was teaching Bible in Florida years ago to 7th, 8th, and 9th graders, and I always asked them to paraphrase. I was really big on getting them to paraphrase scriptures. And I asked them to paraphrase this scripture in John 4, and I'll never forget this little disabled boy. He was hunchback. He paraphrased this verse, you know, I have meat to eat that you know nothing about, you know, because my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And to finish his work, he said, he paraphrased it, I get my kicks from doing the Father's work. I think that's real neat, you know. He got off on it. I mean, that was his thing. He didn't just do it because it was his duty. He delighted in doing it. The author of Hebrews doesn't quote that. He didn't pick up on that. But in the book of Hebrews, he quotes this, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. See, that was the going thing then. They were real big on that ceremonial stuff. But it was predicted that he would brush that aside. And then here's the quote, behold, I have come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. That's why he came, and that's what he did. And that's why he could say, I am in the vineyard. I'm doing the work of the Father. And that's my authority. That's my credential. Jesus was able to stand in the presence of his enemies and challenge them with this question, which of you can convict me of sin? I wonder if you could do that with your best friends. You know, could you stand in front of your best friend and say, which of you can convict me of sin? You know, Bill and I have been working together now for about 12 years. I'd never say that to Bill. He'd never say that to me. I mean, we know each other. You know what I mean? This is me, I'd say, you know, or he'd say, listen, this is me. You can't snow me. You know, we've worked together. We'd never say that. Could you point to a sin in my life, you know? And we're best friends. We're like a father and a son. But Jesus could stand before his enemies and say, which of you can point to a sin in my life? And they're speechless because he lived it. He did do the will of the Father, and he did it perfectly. We've mentioned several times the reason why Nicodemus came to him was because he'd been impressed with the things he saw Jesus do. And so he came to hear what he had to say. Now, if you study these passages where you see Jesus identify the value of fellowship, performance, obedience, you know, being a doer of the word, not just a hearer, by example, you'll notice he begins to hint that his example should mean something to us. For instance, he washes their feet in the upper room. And then he says, now, if I have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet, for I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And then down in John 12, he gives us a great example, I think. He's come to the point in the Gospel of John where he's facing the cross. The Gospel of John has 21 chapters, and, you know, the first 12 are telling us about his 3-year public ministry, but by the time you get to the middle of chapter 12, he's beginning to face the cross. And roughly the second half of the Gospel of John covers the last week in his life when he went to the cross. Now, he begins to face the cross in chapter 12, and he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. Now, that's a principle, and he's going to apply that principle and show us by example that that's a principle that's to be obeyed. It's a principle that's to be implemented, appropriated. Now, he goes on, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now, again, he looks to the cross, and he says, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. What this means is that he's coming to the cross, and I don't think any theologian can ever explain to us all that involved. It was, I think, almost indescribable. Paul takes a stab at it when he says, he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. that we might be declared righteous in him. One theologian said what that means is when he died on the cross, all the sins of all mankind, past, present, future, were laid upon him. And to get his point across, he said, imagine somebody who has a thing about cleanliness. You know, some people are like that. Imagine someone who has a thing about cleanliness and they're immaculately clean all the time, having all the sewers of all the world for all time dumped out upon them at one time. Well, that's something like what Paul was trying to say in 2 Corinthians 5:21. When all the sins of the world were poured out upon him, God the Father, they say, can't look upon sin, so he had to look away from his Son. And this communion they had, this perfect communion, was broken. And it was at that point on the cross that he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They say that was the agony of the cross. And Isaiah said in Isaiah 53 that when the Father saw the travail in the soul of his Son, that's when he said, I'm satisfied. I can forgive sin. And that Jesus looked from the cross down over the generations and saw his spiritual progeny, and he said, it's worth it. But I mean, what went on the cross? It's just incredible. The spiritual suffering was the intensity of the suffering of the cross. But when he looked at it and realized he was going to do it, you know, in some of the Gospels, the Synoptics, he says, oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, thy will be done. He came to do the Father's will. And that means that he says, I'm looking at the cross and my soul is troubled, but what can I say? Deliver me, but I came for this purpose. So all he says is, glorify your name. And a voice from heaven says, I've glorified it before, I'll glorify it again. Now, when he faces that crisis, he gives us a great example. Dr. A.W. Tozer paraphrased the example this way. This means that we should pray every day. Don't pray this unless you pray about it or think about it. It's an awesome prayer. Tozer said we should pray this prayer every day. Father, glorify yourself and send me the bill. Anything, Father, just glorify yourself. You ever pray that way? You know what it means to pray that way? What it could mean? Can you interpret the tragic circumstances of your life, your problems, you know, your challenges, all of these things that happen, things that hit you from the blind side? Can you interpret them that way? Can you say, Father, glorify yourself? Anything. Just glorify yourself and send me the bill. Well, that's what Jesus did when he faced the cross. And he's telling us that that should mean something to us when he says this. Here's a principle of life. A grain of wheat, unless it falls into the ground and dies as a grain of wheat, it's just a grain of wheat. But when it falls into the earth and ceases to be a grain of wheat, dies as a grain of wheat, then it produces much grain. It produces fruit. Now, that was the principle. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life keeps it. If you really want to get it all, you only go around once, you know, so go around with gusto. If you really want to live, then die. That's what Jesus said. Great paradox. One of the places he showed how different his values are from ours. He said, if you want to live, die. If you want to find your life, lose it. Just lay it down. Give it up for God and for people. Now, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. Where I am, let my disciple be also. You know, Genesis begins with that question, where are you? Everybody has to be somewhere. We're always somewhere spiritually. But where was Jesus when he faced the cross? He was at a point of total surrender. Glorify yourself, Father. Send me the bill. Anything. And he says, now where I am, that's where you should be if you're my disciple, if you're serving me. Well, that's what we mean by the value Jesus placed upon fellowship by example. Now, if you go to the second page of your notes, and I could hear some of you getting there ahead of me, the next way we want to identify this value is this. Jesus challenged his followers, his disciples, to identify and confess the value of fellowship. See, he leads up to that in those last two passages we saw. Now, this brings us back to this definition of faith we shared with you last week. This is not the definition of faith, it's a definition of faith. Faith is action on our part that is a demonstration of the conviction that God has given enough evidence to convince us that he will be the source and object of the salvation we cannot see. That's a definition of faith. And we summarize it by saying biblical faith must have an unseen object. If the object's visible, you don't need the faith. If you can understand everything, you'd eliminate the need for faith. But a second characteristic of biblical faith is there must be evidence that bears witness to the fact that the unseen object exists. Otherwise, it's just hope. Hope's a miracle. Hope's a wonderful thing. Hope is just the conviction that there's something good in this world. In the Old Testament, they had an expression to see the good, they call it. They lived to see the good. God has planted in the heart of human beings the conviction there's something good in this life, and I'm going to find it. It's amazing how that's true, especially when you look at the lives of people like people in Somalia and Yugoslavia and other parts of the world. You look at their lives and you wonder how they could possibly believe there's anything good in this world, but they do. 25,000 people in this country commit suicide every year. And they say they do that because they lose hope. They lose the conviction that there's something good. I went to college at the end of Hope Street in Los Angeles, where Hope Street and 6th Street intersect, and then Hope Street ends a little further along, about a block along. And our dormitory was right at the very end of Hope Street, where the public library in L.A. is. And a man committed suicide by jumping off of our dormitory. And we got the papers to find out about it, and they named him and told a little bit about him and said he decided to end his life at the end of Hope Street. He committed suicide at the end of Hope Street. Well, according to the psychologists, everybody commits suicide at the end of Hope Street. It's tragic that people lose hope, but isn't it a miracle that millions and millions, billions of people have hope? Well, the scripture says hope is just a feeling that there's something good. But when you come to faith, you've discovered the fact that there's evidence now that bears witness to the fact that this good thing exists. That's what the writer of Hebrews meant when he said, faith gives substance to the things we hope for. Now we have substance for our hopes. There's a reason to believe that they're there. Now, the third part of faith, in my opinion, is there must be action to show that the faith is really a reality. So in order for faith to be faith, the object's unseen, and there must be evidence to show that it exists. And then action on my part that demonstrates the fact that I really do believe that evidence, and I believe the unseen object is there. Notice in the great faith chapter of the Bible, Hebrews 11, that's the way it starts. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And then after making that statement up front, and after saying a little later, without faith it's impossible to please God, because he that would come to God must believe that he is, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, then it gives example after example of faith. And it'll say, by faith, Abel did something. By faith, Abraham did something. By faith, Noah did something. By faith, Moses did something. If you know what a verb is, if you remember that from your English courses, go through Hebrews 11 and mark all the verbs. And right away you get the picture. Faith is action. How do you know Noah had faith? He built an ark. That's how you know. In a place where it had never rained. And he preached for 120 years. He did something that demonstrated his faith. So what we're saying now is that if you identify the value Jesus placed upon faith, you also will identify the value he placed upon what I'm calling fellowship or action. There must be action to show that faith is there. For example, look at the question he asked in Luke 6:46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Isn't that a profound question? They were calling him Lord, and he said one day, why do you call me Lord and then do not do the things that I say? That's a contradiction. Because what does Lord mean? Lord means master. That means, you know, I'm a slave, and he's my master. What does a slave do? Everything his master tells him to do, he does it. So Jesus asked this question, how could you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? In Matthew 7, you have this awesome passage. It's an awesome passage. It is not everyone who keeps saying to me, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the man who actually does my Father's will. In that day, meaning the judgment, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we preach in your name? Didn't we cast out devils in your name and do many great things in your name? Then I shall tell them plainly, I have never known you. Go away from me. You have worked on the side of evil. That's awesome, isn't it? Everyone then who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Now, that's so important. You should mark that with a highlighter. It's like a sensible man who builds his house on the rock. Down came the rain and up come the floods, while the winds blew and roared over that house, and it did not fall because its foundations were on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not follow them, see, that's followership, can be compared with a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Down came the rain, up came the floods, while the winds blew and battered that house till it collapsed and it fell with a great crash. Now, here's a great metaphor. Here are two houses side by side. They look just alike until the storms come. And when the storms batter and batter and batter those houses, then it becomes known that one is built on rock and the other is not. One has a foundation, the other doesn't. Because the one without the foundation collapses with a great crash. The other one stands under the storms. Very profound metaphor. Jesus was saying so many things in this teaching. He was saying, you know, life is storms. And nobody's immune to the storms. Everybody has storms. And this is life. Two houses side by side, storms beating both of them, battering both of them. But one stands and one falls. And what's the difference? One has a foundation, the other one doesn't. Now, what's the foundation? The foundation is this. The man who hears my words and puts them into practice, he's got a foundation. That's the foundation. The foundation is not that he knows my words. It's not even that he's memorized my words. It's not that he can explain my words. It's the fact that he puts my words into practice. That's his foundation. This pictures two men who came to the Sermon on the Mount, to that, what I call the first Christian retreat. I think we can assume that they both heard the teaching of Jesus. I think we can assume they both believed it. I think we can assume they both professed to be disciples of Jesus because the whole sermon was addressed to his disciples. But there's a big difference between these two men. And it could be called followership. One follows, the other does not. That's the difference between these two men. Doesn't that identify the value then of followership? Application, being a doer of the word, not just a hearer. We mentioned these also a couple of weeks ago. They came to him mainly because they thought he'd flipped out. He'd lost his mind. And while he was teaching crowds, they came and said, your mother and your brothers are out there. You know, families have to set up the lunacy commission. When they think somebody's crazy, that's the family's responsibility. They're concerned about you. They think you're beside yourself. And this is beautiful. In one translation, he gestures to the people who are his disciples sitting around him. And he says, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. See, that was his spiritual family. Not people who profess, not people who sign on, people who do it. That's putting a tremendous emphasis upon that. And he said in another place, for whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. See, that makes a distinction, in my opinion, between this easy believism we have, which I believe is the subtle stratagem of the evil one. If you just quote-unquote believe, whatever that means, usually it means intellectual assent, then you've got it all. That, I think that's coming from the pit of hell. And I think that's going to keep a lot of people out of heaven. That's a stratagem of the evil one. Because Jesus didn't teach that. Jesus said those who do the will of God are the ones who have entered into this kingdom and who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. He also said in the Sermon on the Mount, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be least in the kingdom. But notice this, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. There are many reasons, of course, why Jesus had a dynamic impact upon this world. To me, the primary one was that he was God. He was Emmanuel, God with us. And we should expect that we would date time, you know, in two periods, before he lived and after he lived, because he made such a big impact. But another reason, you might say, humanly speaking, in his humanity, why he has such a great impact was he did everything he said. I was greatly impressed last week when the National Prayer Breakfast was telecast on C-SPAN. Every year, you know, they used to call it the Presidential Prayer Breakfast, it's held in Washington. You've got, you know, the President, the Vice President, the Cabinet, you know, the House, the Senate, the Supreme Court justices, just everybody comes to this breakfast. It's been going on for years now, clear back to Eisenhower, it goes. There were 4,000 at the breakfast this year. And the speaker was Mother Teresa. And I was just intrigued because she's one of my heroes. She is a spiritual heavyweight, Mother Teresa. And Al Gore and Bill Clinton were so impressed with her, they went back behind the curtains where she was going to come from when she spoke to pay homage, you know. And they both, when they made remarks, they said, speaking on the same program with her made them feel, Al Gore said this, like the rookie who played his first game on the same team that Michael Jordan played on. And Michael Jordan scored 68 points and the rookie scored one. And when they interviewed the rookie after the game, he said, it sure is great to team up with Michael Jordan for 69 points. You know, I thought that was a real good. But they were saying she was like the 68 points. They were just 1 point. Clinton said he felt like the rookie that was sent in to freeze the ball till the buzzer rang, you know, being on the same program with her. But then when she got up there, boy, she came out swinging. I mean, she was awesome. In fact, we've got it in writing. If you'd like to see her speech in writing, we can get it for you. Just tremendous. Man, she said, you know, she works with the poor in Calcutta, and she said, we just don't understand you people here in America. You've got more than anybody in the world, but you're killing your babies. You don't want your babies. And she said, if you don't want your babies, don't kill them. Give them to me. I placed 3,000 of them in Calcutta last year. So give them to me. Don't kill them. And she said, and you don't want your parents. You put them in warehouses. And she said, you know, the people in India die with a smile on their face when we pull them out of the gutter. But in your nursing homes, they never smile. They just stare at the door, looking for the person who never comes. So you don't want your parents. You're killing your babies. And boy, I'll tell you, Hillary and Bill and all of them were squirming there. You know, I'm sure they were sorry they asked her. But when, you know, but when Clinton responded to her, the thing I thought was really right on was he said, the thing that gives so much weight to what she says is, you know, she's done everything she's telling you to do. She had as her theme, love one another as I've loved you. And she spelled that out in terms of the poor and all of this, you know. And everything she said, everybody knew, she's doing it. She looked frustrated that they interrupted her from her work, making her come over here and make this speech. She couldn't wait to get back because she's a doer, you know. Well, humanly speaking, think of Jesus. He did it all, too. Everything he said, he did it. That gave tremendous weight out to what he said. Now, when he gets to this place where he's making the application, you know, to the disciple, in John 13:17, he gives a great statement. If you know these things, blessed or happy are you if you do them. When he set the example about the feet washing and everything, he said, if you know these things, you'll be happy when you do them. Again, see, we think if you know these things, you're happy. He said, no, it isn't knowing these things that makes you happy or blessed. It's doing these things. When you wash each other's feet, when you are really serving, you know, like servants should, that's when you are in what some theologians call a state of grace. He told us also that anyone who wills to do his will know concerning the doctrine, whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. Remember, we covered that before. How do you know his teaching was the word of God? He said, if you do it, you'll know it. If any man comes to my word with the will to do the will of God, when he applies my teaching, he'll know that that's the word of God. So who is qualified to express an opinion on the inspiration of Scripture, or especially the teaching of Jesus? The doer, not the knower, but the doer. See, we put the emphasis upon the scholar who knows. He's the one that tells you these things. Jesus said, he was so practical, it has to do with the one who does. And Jesus, as a teacher, along with Mother Teresa, was describing himself and showing us what we should be when he said, if you do and teach, then you're great in my kingdom. Now, he showed us, I think, the ultimate in this challenge. In Matthew 5:47, boy, this is a very hard-hitting question. Tonight I'm not comforting the afflicted, I'm afflicting the comfortable, you know. But please know, when I point at you, my thumb and fingers point back at myself. But here's a question that really challenges me. He had just taught his supreme ethic, which was love your enemies. You know, when they hit you on one cheek, turn the other. If they persecute you, pray for them. That's the hardest thing I think anybody ever said. And after teaching that, he said, what do you more than others? Now, boy, is that a challenge or what? In the area of love, he was saying, tax collectors love those that love them. Anybody will greet the people that greet them. But if you love those who spit on you, if you love those who gossip about you, who accuse you falsely, who actually persecute you, if you love them, now you're doing something everybody else doesn't do. Now you really are a witness for me. But what a profound question in that context. What do you do more than others? That was given to disciples. He was saying these disciples would be the salt of the earth and the light of the world if they did things everybody else doesn't do. See, that was the challenge. Well, we have other scriptures on your outline tonight, but I don't think we're going to finish them. I would like to just stop at this point and see if there's anybody who has any questions they would like to ask. We have a roving mic back there, and there's a little mic down here, I see. Is this connected, Dick, this mic down here? Is that connected? Okay. Anybody have a question they'd like to ask? I can see I'm not going to finish this tonight, so we might as well stop here. See if anybody has any questions. Okay, I have just one or two announcements. First of all, because of this national prayer breakfast, there are hundreds of breakfasts all over the world. Mayor's breakfast, governor's breakfast, all kinds. And we have one here in Williamsburg every spring. It's a mayor's prayer breakfast at the lodge. We have hundreds that come. And it's by invitation, but if you would like to have an invitation to the breakfast, Larch Fiddler, would you stand? Larch is on the committee for the mayor's breakfast. He's got invitations right there in his hand. If you'd like to be invited to the mayor's prayer breakfast, just ask Larch and he'll give you an invitation. I'd also like to say that those of you who have ordered and paid for tapes, our tape ladies couldn't make it tonight. They both had emergencies, but the tapes are there on the tape table and your names are on them. So if you've already ordered them and paid for them, just go ahead and pick them up because they're waiting for you. Now, are you sure nobody has any questions? Oh, yes. Thank you. Thank you very much. Mike and Vicki Tupin, who are missionaries that are very much loved here because they've been on our staff two different years while they've been on furlough, they were forced out of a place in Africa called Tamale in Ghana where they work. And they had to go from Tamale to Accra, the capital of Ghana. And they were able to make the trip. We prayed for them last week because they were going to begin the trip a few hours after we had our class. Well, they made the trip. They were supposed to have an armed guard, and that didn't work out. They were stopped 17 times and made to get out of their car and search. And they saw between 400 and 500 dead bodies on the way to Accra. It's really a massacre out there. You know, it's a fascinating thing to me that we haven't heard a word about that on the news. They said in the capital of Accra, in Ghana, they haven't even heard it there because the government suppresses it. They don't want that to be known. And nobody knows. It's this large-scale massacre. But apparently they're doing well, and they appreciate our prayers. They stay with missionary friends. There's a black family that we sent out from our church to help to send out that live in Accra. They're staying with them until they see how it's all going to fall out. And I pray again, they may lose everything they've got, you know, their equipment, their, you know, their property. This is true for Wycliffe Bible translators as a whole. So we need to pray about that. But it's been an awesome experience for them. Vicky, Mike's wife, has asthma, sort of asthma conditions, and she has cancer. She came home for a mastectomy because of cancer. And when she's under great stress, she has trouble breathing. She's had a terrible time breathing. You can imagine what's more stressful than what they've come through. So really pray for these people. Thank you for mentioning that.
Yeah, when Jesus is talking about obedience to the Father, he's always putting that with the will of the Father. What exactly is the will of the Father in your...
That's a great question. A lot of people would say, you know, that would be answered a lot of different ways. I'll tell you how I would answer it. This is one answer. I believe there is such a thing as the will of the Father and the work of the Father. I believe it centers around the Great Commission. I believe what God is doing right now in this world is calling out a people. The church is the called out one. So I believe he's calling out his church all over the world. Because Jesus gave the Great Commission 2,000 years ago, and I think that's the work of God, this Great Commission. And I do believe that's the will of God. You know, he isn't willing that any should perish. And we know from the Revelation that from every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, they're going to be there. How are they going to get there? You know, if they don't hear, how are they going to hear? If somebody doesn't preach, how are they going to preach if they aren't sent? To me, that's the great work of God in the world. And when he talks about obedience, I mean, I think every church should know, in my opinion, that that's why we're in business, the Great Commission, ultimately. Everything we do in the church is perfecting the saint for the work of the ministry, and the work of the ministry, in my opinion, is evangelizing the world. That's what I believe. But now that question could be answered a lot of different ways. It could also include, of course, things like, you know, the Nazareth Manifesto of Jesus, healing to the broken, you know, freedom to the bound. All of those things are part of the Great Commission. It isn't just, like we said, a theological formula that they assent to. It's a lot more than that. But if you take the work of Christ as it's described in the Gospels, then realize that that same Christ lives in our hearts and in our churches. I believe you can assume that what he came to do 2,000 years ago, he wants to do that right now. And I believe that's the work of the Father that he did, and that's the work of the Father we should be involved in. That's the way I would respond to that. Yes, Marcia. Well, I would say the Word of God reveals the will of God, yes. I believe there is such a thing as the will of God, and it is revealed in the Word of God. And I'd like to give you a little assignment. Incidentally, we're giving you over 40 questions every night. I don't know if you're even aware of that, some of you. We have a beautiful young black man who attends. I don't see him here tonight. But he's turning in the most wonderful homework. You just wouldn't believe the way he answers these questions. The purpose of the questions is to guide your study or discussion, if you were doing this with a friend or a group, as you look at these scriptures we're giving you. I'd like to challenge you to look at those questions and let them guide your study. But in addition to the questions that we've given you tonight, there are about 46 of them, but in addition to the questions, look for this because we'll pick up on this next week. Based upon everything we've said tonight, what are the things that wait for the disciple of Christ behind the door of obedience? Just think about that. As you look at all these scriptures will identify many of them. I have 16. I was going to share them tonight, but we're out of time. But we'll share them next week. I found 16. How many do you find? How many wonderful blessings that Jesus talked about wait for the disciple of Christ behind the door of application, obedience, fellowship? You know, I think you'll find a great many things that are waiting for you behind the door of fellowship. I'll see how many you can find as you study for next week. Let's stand together now and be dismissed. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these scriptures that record for us and for the whole world the life and ministry and teaching of our Lord Jesus. We just pray that you'll bless us with spiritual discernment and insight as we follow him through the Gospels and see him identify these values one after another. Then we just pray that we might see the challenge as his disciples to identify and confess those values in our own life experience. And show us the wonderful things that wait for us as soon as we get that insight and have that follow through and that obedience and application. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.